Well, as this is the first Lord's Day of another year, I thought I would deal with some foundational truths to remind ourselves of what the Scripture has to say concerning the basics of our life and the basics especially of the Christian life. We were touching something on this in our Wednesday meeting, when we were reminding ourselves in Psalm number 23, you may recall of how David says the Lord was leading him as his shepherd. And the implication was, of course, that as the Lord was leading David, so David was following and being led by the Lord. And I want us to think of that same kind of general approach this morning as we come to begin another year of our lives. And what I want to do this morning, and then again this evening, is to look with you at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and in verse number 11 this morning we focus our thoughts around this great statement in the Apostle's teaching here in verse number 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And then, God willing, this evening, I hope to look at the following verses, 12 through to 15, where Paul begins to deal with the way that we build upon this foundation that is laid. But I want us to think particularly this morning about no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is in, which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, this is almost an incidental statement by the Apostle, in the sense that he is, as he does in many places throughout this first epistle to the Corinthians, he is explaining the grounds and the purpose of his ministry, and he is doing so because many of these Christians at Corinth, they didn't particularly like the Apostle, it seems. They didn't like his preaching. They thought his appearance was rather contemptible and his preaching was rather weak in their eyes. And there were other preachers who had come to Corinth after Paul had founded the church there, and they, it seems, were much more attractive preachers, Apollos and Cephas. And there were those partisan people in the church at Corinth who were demeaning the Apostle Paul in comparison to their favorite preachers. And it was causing a great deal of trouble and a great deal of division, indeed, in the church at Corinth. Indeed, the first issue that Paul addresses, and he deals with quite a number of the problems that were plaguing the church at Corinth, but the very first one that he deals with is that they should be united, that there be no division. He emphasizes that in verse number 10 of chapter 1. It's almost as though he cannot wait to deal with the prevailing problem. And there is probably nothing that quite so causes troubles in churches than divisions and favoritism in terms of extolling one preacher against the other. And the Apostle Paul in this chapter is reminding these Corinthians that when they are arguing and differing one from the other in such a manner as they apparently are doing, he says they're just behaving like the world. They're carnal. Now, Paul doesn't mean that they're carnal in the sense of unconverted, but he says that they're behaving as if they were unconverted because he says that's the way the world behaves itself, comparing one against the other and extolling its heroes and condemning and criticizing those that it doesn't particularly agree with or like. The apostle is saying to these Corinthians that you're just behaving as if you were natural men, and they are to live as though they are spiritual men, because they are, after all, the saints of God, the church of God at Corinth. The apostle gives them the benefit of the doubt. He's not saying that despite all their troubles and indeed the immorality that was being tolerated, Paul isn't saying that they're not Christians. He is simply saying that they don't seem to understand what the Christian life is all about, and they're certainly not living up to the ideals and the standards of the Christian life. And so the apostle deals with a whole series of difficulties. And in this particular chapter, he is saying, well, what are you doing when you're comparing preachers against preachers? He says each of us has our own ability and each of us has our own task in life. And he says, I have planted. The apostle, as we know from the book of Acts, was the founder of the church at Corinth. And these Corinthians, in that sense, humanly speaking, they owed their salvation to him. And the apostle is reminding them that he had planted the church at Corinth. It was through his ministry that they had become Christians in the first place. And when it pleases God and his providence to move Paul on to another new field of endeavor and evangelism, then other preachers will come in and they will water the plant and the seed that the apostle has planted at Corinth. He tells us from verse number 4, he says, for while one says, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos, are you not just like carnal men? Who then is Paul, who is Apollos, but ministers, servants, by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but it's God who gives the increase. And of course there are those men who are particularly suitable for planting churches. And of course we understand there are those men who are suitable for building up that which is planted. But we are not to compare one against the other and compliment one and condemn the other, because after all it is God who gives the increase. There would be no increase, either in the terms of planting or in the terms of watering and upbuilding, unless it was the work of God. And so Paul is seeking to put these Corinthians right and to enable them to see that each man has his own sphere of interest and his own sphere of fruitfulness and his own gift in the Lord for different aspects of the building up of the people of God. But it is always God who gives the increase. Literally, this means it is God who makes things grow. That would be a good way to translate what the apostle is saying here. Now, it's in that general context that the apostle Paul comes to this great theme. He says, we are all laborers together. All preachers of the gospel are engaged in the same kinds of work, and one may be able to do this in one place that another might not be able to do. But the point is, we're all laborers together. And even God's people are God's building. They are God's husbandry. And all the people of God are to be cooperative and to be congenially disposed one towards the other. Because all God's people, whether we are preachers or whether we are hearers of the gospel, we're all building upon the one foundation ultimately. And the one foundation is, as the apostle puts it in verse number 11 here, is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And this is what we want to focus our attention on this morning. Now, the first thing you notice that Paul says about this foundation, which is Christ, is he emphasizes the absolute exclusiveness of this. For other foundation can no man lay. Now, people lay all different kinds of foundations. And everybody in this world, as far as I know, bases their life upon something. It may be some religion, it may be some humanistic philosophy. But there's nobody, as far as I know, doesn't build his life on nothing. We all have some kind of philosophy and some kind of priority, some kind of interest, some kind of ambition, or some kind of affection that we all live by. And even the worldly man sometimes will look askance at his fellow worldlings who perhaps fall into sin or deliberately go into sin. And they will say such things like, how can he do such a thing, or how can she do such and such a thing? And if you ask them why they would not do such a thing, they will say, well, I've got my pride, or I've got my morals, or I've got my standards. Because everybody lives according to their own way of thinking. And we all have our standards. Sometimes our standards may be quite high, naturally speaking. And sometimes they may be pretty low, naturally speaking. But everybody has some kind of foundation, basis for living, and something that gives meaning for their existence. And this is what the apostle is saying. He's speaking here in the context of the preaching of the gospel. He's speaking in the context of the Christian life. He's speaking in the context of that theme of the Bible, which from beginning to end emphasizes that God's way of salvation is the only way of salvation in this fallen world. And when Paul here says that there is no other foundation, he means that God has laid no other foundation. There's no point, he says, in men trying on any other religion other than the religion of the Word of God, because there is no other way of salvation that God has provided except that way of salvation which is finally revealed to us in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So what Paul is doing is contrasting the way of salvation that God has given to us and the way of living that God has given to us, in contrast to the ways of salvation and the ways of life that the world will invent for itself. And what Paul is saying is that there is a contrast, there is an exclusiveness. And this contrast and this exclusiveness goes against the grain of the natural man. Whether we are Jews or Gentiles, we do not agree that Christ is the only foundation for our life and for our salvation. And the Apostle Paul has emphasized that, you remember, in chapter 1. At verse number 22, for example, he says this. He says, "The Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." And here Paul, in this general description of Jews and Greeks, is making that biblical distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles that is made so frequently throughout the Bible. And what Paul is saying is that the Jewish religion was a religion that wanted signs and wonders. Their whole national life had been founded and began with signs and wonders. You remember at the beginning of the Exodus, for example, the signs and the wonders. And all through that 40-year period in the desert, we're told of how God spoke to them and performed signs and wonders for them, miraculously preserving their clothing and their footwear, miraculously providing for them in the desert when they were given bread from heaven, and all the other things that we read about in the book of Exodus, where there were signs and wonders before them. And in the Epistle to the Hebrews, we're told that these people saw his signs for 40 years. The Bible doesn't record everything that God did during those 40 years. It gives us a kind of a sample. But it seems that the Lord was doing much more in terms of wonders and signs for his people during that Exodus experience, many more than are actually recorded. And the Jews began to expect that God's presence would be accompanied by the signs and the wonders. After all, their prophets, we think of Elijah, and we think of Elisha, and we think of the prophets, you remember, who were enabled by the Lord to vindicate and authenticate their prophetic ministry by the performance of signs and wonders. And so the Jewish religion became a religion where signs and wonders became the desired evidence that this was a real thing from God. And as we read the Gospels, you remember how there's a number of occasions there where our Lord Jesus Christ was demanded of the Jewish leaders, "We would see a sign from you, a sign from heaven." Now, he had performed many signs among them. And in the Gospel of John, we're told in chapter 12, you remember, of how even although he had performed so many signs and wonders among them, yet they still did not believe in him. So it wasn't a matter of simply performing signs and wonders. Jesus performed more miracles than any other individual recorded in the Scriptures. Indeed, almost half, 40% of all the miracles that are recorded in the entire Bible are miracles recorded by the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is no one who ever performed so many consistent miracles than did our Savior Jesus. And yet the Apostle John reminds us that even the ones that he records, he tells us that Jesus did many other signs which are not recorded in this book. And if it were to be recorded, if all the miracles and signs and the wonderful things that Jesus did were to be written down, John speaks, no doubt in an enlarged, exaggerated manner, but he's making the point. He says the world itself could not be filled with the books that would be written. So the Jews were looking for signs. And it was the same in the Apostle Paul's day. They were still demanding signs and wonders. And it's the same with the religions of the world today. We are being told by the charismatic movement, we are being told by religions that are not even remotely Christian religions, that what the world needs today is more evidences of religion. And by evidences, they mean signs and wonders and miracles. and the world would believe and become converted, so they imagine. If only the religions of the world today could perform more signs and wonders. So there is nothing new under the sun. And the fact that we are living in a skeptical world, and a world that says, unless I see signs and wonders, I will not believe. That is not some new thing in the history of the world. It's always been the same. And then the apostle tells us of the Greeks. He says they're not interested particularly in signs and wonders, but they're interested in wisdom. They are the rationalists. They are the scientifically minded, so to speak. They are the humanists who make fun of supernaturalism. And these are the people who tell us that everything can be explained in terms of materialism, and everything ultimately can be analyzed in terms of the laws of physics and chemistry and such like things. And these are the hard-headed people. And the very idea that there is a God in heaven who actually intervenes and controls the workings of this great universe, such a thing is just so foolish that it would hardly be contemplated by them. And so the Apostle Paul is conscious of the fact that these Greeks, to whom he is writing, these wise men at Corinth, who were interested in everything under the sun, but not interested in anything apparently above the sun, supernatural things. They would be interested in the good life. We know the kinds of things that the Greeks were interested in, because they've left plenty of writings concerning them. Just read their histories. Just read their poets and their philosophers, and you enter into the Greek mind. And they were interested in the good life, and they were interested in justice, and they were interested in Corinthian columns. The Corinthians, they were very famous for their architecture. And they would be arguing and discussing who was the best architect, and all these kinds of things. And this kind of mentality had entered into the thinking of the Christians in Corinth. Or perhaps it had not been sufficiently put out of the thinking of these Corinthians when they became Christians. And the Apostle Paul has already reminded these Corinthians that when he came amongst them, he did not come with any other message other than Jesus Christ and him crucified. He made up his mind, he said. When I came to Corinth, he says, I determined. I knew what my sermons were going to be about. Paul wasn't scratching around for a subject when he was preaching to the people at Corinth. He knew exactly what he was going to be talking about. And as many times as they heard him, they would have heard the same kind of thing. Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that wasn't something particularly that the Jews wanted to hear. And it wasn't anything that these Gentile Corinthians particularly wanted to hear. They were used to the sophists coming along and giving their sweet messages with eloquence. And Paul says, my preaching was not with the enticing words of man's wisdom. It was basic language. He didn't come with the wisdom of men or the eloquence of the sophists. He came with the message of the crucified Savior. But he did come in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And if anybody was going to believe Paul's message, then it wasn't because Paul was a great-looking man, or because he was a great-sounding man, even, in terms of eloquence. It would be by the power of God, which would bring them into the experience of salvation. So when the Apostle Paul here is speaking of no other foundation being laid, he is emphasizing this against the background of all the oppositions and all the contrary philosophies and all the arguments against the gospel that have been put forward by religious people looking for signs and wonders and saying Christianity doesn't have enough miraculous about it, and those rationalists and saying Christianity's got too much of the miraculous about it. And Paul is aware that there are going to be all kinds of objections and criticisms, and the world largely is going to hold the message of Jesus Christ crucified for its sins in contempt, and it's going to be held up to ridicule. As he tells us in the opening chapter, from verse 17 onwards, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of men, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Because the preaching of the gospel, Paul knew from his own life and his own times, and every preacher down the ages has known it ever since. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And Paul is insistent upon this. And just as he made up his mind when he went to Corinth not to preach anything outside the parameters of the crucified Christ. So he is writing now sometime later to these Corinthians, and he is emphasizing the very same thing that he emphasized when he first came among them. And he says, the foundation that I laid then is the foundation that I'm building upon now, and there is no other foundation that I will ever lay, and there is no other foundation that God will ever lay apart from this foundation, which is Jesus Christ. Now notice what Paul is saying here. When he says here there is no other foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, it is Jesus Christ, the person and the work of Christ, that the Apostle Paul is emphasizing. Jesus Christ is the focal point of the Christian message. Now, you might say, well, we all know that. Yes, well, maybe we do in theory, but maybe we forget it in practice, and maybe some preachers forget it in practice, because there's a terrible danger in the pulpit of being led away from Jesus Christ to other things. Churchmanship, for example, heavy theology, the argumentations of historical theology, and particularly those special principles and all these arguments that sometimes trouble churches. Why is it that churchmen argue over just about everything under the sun? Because we're not focusing on Jesus Christ, the person and the work of Christ, the God-man, God with us, God becoming flesh in the person of his Son, in the person of Jesus, and tabernacling amongst us, and coming and teaching us the way to live, and showing us the way, and living a righteous life without sin, tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin, and giving his life as a ransom for many, the work of Christ, all the miracles to be sure that he performed. But these miracles were nothing more than the display of his own deity, and that even as the man Jesus Christ, God was with him. Even Nicodemus understood enough of what Christ was doing to know that no one could do these miracles that you are doing except God be with him. And the Apostle Paul here is saying that his ministry, his message, his preaching, his whole living was focused upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And it was exclusively. Paul knew that there was eldership in the church. He knew that. We know that from the Acts of the Apostles. We know that from his epistles to Timothy and to Titus. But Paul, when he went preaching, didn't begin to talk about Presbyterianism and eldership. He was preaching Christ Jesus. First things had to come first. And only later on would you emphasize the other things for the mere administration of the people of God. Now, all that Paul is saying about Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ crucified, is something that was revealed and prophesied in the prophets away back from Moses, indeed away back to Genesis. We find indications that the Messiah who was going to come was going to be suffering. He was going to be one who would, as it were, crush the head of the serpent, but he would have a bruised heel in the doing of it. And Moses spoke, you remember, about the blood, all the blood offerings, and that there was going to be a suffering Messiah. And later on, as the prophecies in Israel became more specific, we find increasingly a picture of the coming Messiah. On the one hand, he is a glorious Messiah. He is God's right-hand man. Indeed, he is the Lord himself, as Malachi tells us. The Lord will come to his own temple. And when Jesus came to the temple, he is Jehovah Jesus visiting his own temple. He came into his own world, and his own received him not. And then we find on the other hand the suffering, over and over in Isaiah's prophecy, the picture of the servant of the Lord, lowly and humble, and especially in chapter 53 of Isaiah's prophecy. A man who is going to believe our report about him? The Jews weren't going to believe, and the Gentiles weren't going to believe. And I think it's about time that the Christian church took something very seriously on board. For far too long, 2,000 years of it, and that's far too long, the Christian church has been accusing the Jews of killing Jesus. The Jews killed Jesus. And some of our great reformers, especially Martin Luther, as I've indicated to you on more than one occasion, said some things that were very unwise concerning Christians' attitude towards the Jews. There were some times when he spoke of evangelizing the Jews, but there were other times when he spoke in such a manner that even Hitler and his Nazi gang could use the sayings of Martin Luther to justify their Holocaust against the Jews. And they would say, well, we're simply fulfilling what the great Martin Luther had to say. The point is this, of course it was taken out of context, we know that. But the point is this, that far too long the Christians have blamed the death of Jesus on the Jews. Jesus was not crucified by Jews, he was crucified by Gentiles. The whole world crucified our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when the prophet Isaiah says, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He's not speaking exclusively of the Jews. He's speaking of the whole world. The Gentiles hate the Lord Jesus Christ just as much and just as long did it as any Jewish high priest ever did. And our Lord and Savior suffers and is suffering still, we may say, being crucified afresh, not just by the rejection of the Jews, but by the rejection of the Gentile world. The Gentile world today is no more converted than it ever was in its ancient heathenism, because Jesus Christ has always been a stumbling block, and he has always been an offense. And Jesus Christ is the center of Christianity, and the place that any religion has towards Jesus will determine how Christian that religion is. And likewise, the place that any individual gives in his or her life to the Lord Jesus Christ will determine how much of a Christian that individual is. Ask a simple question of an individual. Where is Christ in your life? Where do you place him in your life? Ask of any religion in the world that you like and say, where do you place Christ? Do you know that Hinduism places Christ amongst the great men of the world? He is one of the gurus. Do you know that the Buddhist religion acknowledges that Jesus was a Buddha? There are many Buddhas, not just one Buddha. Gautama Siddhartha, he was the Buddha, but there have been many Buddhas. And Jesus is recognized by Buddhists as being a Buddha. Do you know that the Muslims recognize Jesus as a true prophet? Not as great as Muhammad, but nonetheless he's one of many prophets. They have a kind of a lip service. And there are many, I heard a Jewish rabbi say not so very long ago, that Jesus has been hijacked by the Gentiles. That Jesus was a true rabbi in Israel. And he has been misrepresented in the writings of the apostles and of the gospels. But he was a Jew. They recognize that his teaching was largely Jewish teaching based upon the law of Moses. And increasingly, it seems, if I understand the change in Jewish thought, there are many Jewish leaders, and they are recognizing that Jesus is a real Jew. And they're almost, as it were, welcoming him into the ranks of their own great rabbis. Now, I don't know if that's a good sign or a bad sign. I'm just saying it seems to be happening. But the point is this. The apostle is saying, there is no other way to God other than the foundation. There is no other foundation laid by God for entry into his kingdom other than the foundation which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And it was foretold in the prophets that he would be rejected of men, the stone which the builders rejected has become the headstone of the corner, and many other such prophecies that we could quote from the Old Testament. Now this raises a couple of questions. If in fact what Paul is saying is right, and if in fact Paul is contrasting the exclusiveness of Christ Jesus as being the only foundation, and if in fact Christ crucified is exactly as he was prophesied in the Old Testament, we've got to ask two questions. And the two questions are, if Christ is a foundation, of what is he the foundation? After all, if he is a foundation, he's got to be the foundation of something. And to whom is he a foundation? He's not a foundation of everything, and he's not a foundation to everybody. Of what and to whom is he the foundation? And the Apostle Paul here is, in light of what the New Testament has to say in a number of places, very, very clear concerning this great issue. The Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation that is laid. In verse number 10, let me just emphasize something at this point. In verse number 10, the apostle says this, "According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation." Now, the word there, "I have laid," is a Greek tense, which means finished action. The aorist tense, I'm sure you're all familiar with the word. The aorist tense is not, by the way, as some say, the past tense. There's no such thing as the past tense. There are past tenses. There are different kinds of past tense. There are imperfects and perfects and pluperfects, and there is the aorist. It means completed action, something that's done once and for all. So in verse number 10, Paul says, "At Corinth, I laid once and for all a foundation for salvation in the city of Corinth, built, and the foundation that I laid was the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified for our sins." And then in verse number 11, Paul, "I've laid the foundation," he says, verse 10, "and another is building on it." He's referring to those preachers that came afterwards and were watering, as it were, the seed that Paul had sown among them. "But let every man take heed how he builds thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid." Now, in this verse number 11, "that is laid" is a different tense to what Paul used in verse number 10. In verse 10, it's completed action. Here, it's a present participle. And it means that what Paul is saying is that every other preacher who comes along, every other time that Paul would come to Corinth, and every other time that Paul would, as it were, retrace his steps and preach again, he would lay, as it were, again. He would continually keep on laying. Now, not laying for the first time, but keep on building upon that which is laid, and laying, as it were, afresh. And so what Paul is saying is that no matter how many times the gospel is preached, you can't change the foundation. The foundation is always going to be the same. And the only foundation for salvation is Jesus Christ crucified. So what is he the foundation of? Well, he's the foundation of Paul's preaching. "I determined to know nothing among you." And the reason that he was found the foundation of Paul's preaching is because Jesus Christ was the foundation of Paul's everything. He was the foundation of Paul's life. "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." When Paul was seeking to immolate and to imprison Christians in the Acts of the Apostles, he was not intending ever to become a Christian. He was experiencing convictions, it seems. But he was resisting those convictions. He was kicking against the pricks of conscience, the pricks of conviction that these Christians may well be right after all. He was kicking against the clarity and the consistency and the decency of these Christian lives. And he was resisting it. And Paul had no intention of becoming a Christian. And so Paul's salvation was not based upon his desire or any good deeds of righteousness that he had done. It was an experience of pure grace. The Lord could well have not appeared to him on the Damascus road and left him to go on to his mad course to destruction. But he intervened in Paul's life. And Paul was astonished and terrified. And in that moment he knew a great truth. Not only was Jesus Christ the Lord, but Jesus Christ was the one who was the Savior, as these Christians were saying. And that meant that if indeed Christ appeared to him in order to make him one of his own and to call him by name into service, Paul would be his slave. Paul would be indebted to him, because he recognized that the whole of his hope for eternity was not based upon his own righteousness, but upon the work, the person and the work of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the whole of Paul's ministry was based upon this grand experience and the magnitude of his own indebtedness to Christ. He knew that Christ had done something great for him. "Who are you, Lord?" He knew that this was a theophany. He knew enough of his Old Testament to know that God appeared and spoke to people in most unusual circumstances. Paul immediately recognized, "I'm having a theophany." That means an appearance and a sound of God. "Who are you, Lord?" And the astonishing truth and the glorious truth, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And at that point, Paul recognized that God, the God of Israel, had come in the flesh and had borne the sins of all who would come to him and believe in him. And that made Paul a transformed man, a great sinner into a great saint and a great servant of Christ Jesus. Christ is the foundation of Paul's whole hope and experience for eternity. And throughout the endless ages of eternity, Paul would give Christ all the glory. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, because thou hast redeemed us to God. Thou hast redeemed me to God by thy blood. It was also the foundation of Paul's evangelistic ministry. Wherever Paul went, he went, we're told in the Acts of the Apostles, preaching Jesus Christ and the resurrection. You think, for example, at Athens, you remember in Acts chapter 17, where Paul was preaching in the open air places where people gathered, and he was preaching unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And many of them thought it was a strange doctrine. Indeed, many of them thought he was preaching about two different gods, Jesus and Anastasis, the resurrection. They thought that he was preaching about two different gods. He was preaching about Jesus resurrected from the dead. And that's what Paul preached at Corinth. And that's what Paul preached wherever he went. What Jesus Christ had done in his life of sinless righteousness and in his death of sin bearing and in his resurrection. Is that not how he explains it to the Corinthians in the 15th chapter of this same epistle? When I came to Corinth, you remember he reminds them that gospel that I preached among you, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again according to the Scriptures, and then all the witnesses, including Paul himself, the last one to see him, and all of this was according to the Scriptures. And Paul is reminding these Corinthians that this is the message that saved you, if you keep it in mind and never forget it and never refrain from living according to it. He says then you will be saved by the message, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you. We've got to keep it in memory, because we so easily are overtaken with other considerations. This new year into which we have entered, it's going to be full of exciting things. Tomorrow's news will be brand new news. There's going to be all kinds of interesting things occupying our time. And Jesus and his love and his resurrection and crucifixion, it's the old, old story. We've heard it all before. And the danger is we think, well, it's all familiar. And over-familiarity can easily breed contempt. We must keep it in mind, because this is the foundation of all evangelistic preaching. There is no other name given under heaven amongst men. And some of you are here this morning, and I don't know if you're Christians or if you're not Christians. Some of you are, I know. Some of you may not be, for all I know. The point is this: if you would become a Christian, it's not simply a matter of Christ being a foundation, one among many. It's the foundation. Definite article is here. The foundation. Not just one option among many different kinds of gurus and astrologers and all the different philosophies included together. The only exclusive foundation of your salvation is the person and the work of Christ. Not Christ plus prayers, not Christ plus tears, not Christ plus churchmanship of any kind. Christ alone. He who has the Son of God has life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Whatever else we may have, we do not have life if we do not have Christ. And if we have Christ, it doesn't really matter what our churchmanship is in the end. It may be important in a secondary sense, but it's not of ultimate things. And this is what Paul is saying. What is Christ the foundation of? He is the foundation of salvation. But we can go further than that. And we can say he is also the foundation of sanctification. We are to be strong in the Lord. What is the Christian life ultimately but a likeness to Christ? Is this not what Paul tells us in chapter 4 of this epistle at verse number 16? Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Be like me. And how did Paul live his life? Well, he tells us in the 11th chapter of this same epistle at verse 1. Be ye followers. The word followers here means imitators. Be imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. How did Paul live his life? He lived his life after the pattern of Christ. He was Christ-like. And it wouldn't matter what he looked like or what he sounded like as a preacher. He was Christ-like. And there must have been something very attractive about the apostle, despite an early description of him. The early description says that he was a bald-headed man with a big forehead, a big nose, and bandy legs. And there were times he had the face of a man, and there were other times he had the face of an angel, so the description goes. Now, I do not know if that is a true description, but it was written in the second century, so it's pretty near the time. And it may well have been based upon memories of people who actually met the apostle. But whatever his appearance or his sound was as a preacher, there was something inherently Christ-like about him. There was something attractive. Do you remember when he left the elders of Ephesus? And when he left them for the last time, and the families gathered, and they were weeping because they would see his face no more. I wonder how many people would weep if they knew that they were not going to see me. It may be that some would not weep very much. It takes a great deal, surely, of inherent quality, of human attractiveness, true humaneness, to have that kind of devotion from our fellow creatures. And we find that based upon the humaneness, the kindness, the gentleness of Jesus, surely. As we read the Gospels, what do we find of Christ Jesus? We find that, as I've said to you so often, women would hand their children over to him for a blessing. How many women hand their children over to strangers? Very few. Of course, you've got to be cautious. People followed him. They found him most helpful. He was willing to listen to them. One of the great things we read about the Gospels is how Jesus had time for people. He listened to people. He healed them all. He spoke to them individually. He said, now what's your problem? A good general practitioner was Jesus, a good specialist too. And as people came to him, he would analyze and listen to their complaints and their moans. And he would deal with them as individuals. There must have been something tremendously appealing about Jesus Christ, the sinless God-man. Of course, the beauty of holiness and the beauty of sinlessness. This is the foundation of our lives as Christian people, Christ-likeness. On what are we building our lives this morning? On what do we intend to build our lives in this coming year? What ambitions have we got for the year? It may be that we're looking forward to, who knows what we're looking forward to. But are we looking forward to building more and more firmly and faithfully upon Jesus Christ? Is he our foundation of sanctification and service to others? One can think of all the ways in which the Gospels remind us of how Jesus went about doing good. It seems he went out of his way to meet people. I'm not the best mixer in the world, as many of you well know. And I'm not saying that's a virtue or a vice. It's a terrible reality that we have to contend with. I wish I was able to relax more in company than I do. It's just part of my, well, we won't go into it. We all have our areas of strengths and weaknesses. But it seems that our Lord Jesus Christ overcame every possible barrier. No good thing came out of Nazareth. He was stigmatized from the start. But when he went about, that old Nazareth shadow was soon forgotten as he mingled amongst people and did them good and spoke gracious words to them. That's the foundation that God has laid for our lives. Christ-likeness. And then what about suffering? Sometimes in the world, you know, if people say boo to us or look askance at us, we think we're suffering for Christ. How much of the world's criticism is leveled against us? Those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And it may well be that the world is not persecuting us particularly, quite frankly, because we're not worth bothering about in terms of likeness and building up on Christ and sharing in his suffering. The Apostle Paul knew something of sharing in Christ's afflictions. Indeed, so deeply was he involved in the afflictions of Christ that writing to the Colossians, he could say that he was making up in his own body what was lacking in the suffering of Christ for the church. There's nothing lacking in Christ's sufferings for the church. But there is an ongoing burden to be borne in the upbuilding of the church nonetheless. And those who would be faithful to Christ Jesus will share something of the burdens and the sorrows, what Charles Haddon Spurgeon calls the care of the cure of souls. We could multiply examples. This is what Christ is as the foundation. And there is no other foundation. All the religions, whatever their doctrines and promises may be, are excluded entirely. God bypasses them all. And he bypasses all the Greeks seeking their wisdom and the religions of the world seeking their signs and their wonders. He bypasses it and ignores it all. And he works out for us a real salvation through his dear Son, Jesus Christ, and lays him down, that which is laid. And this idea of laying a foundation for our lives is brought out in quite a number of places in the Scriptures. Think, for example, of what our Lord Jesus Christ tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, in the closing section of the Sermon on the Mount, where he tells us about the two builders seeking to build a house. And you remember one built upon sand in a dried up watercourse, and then the floods came and the waters came down, and a flash flood, as it were, carried them all away. It's not unknown in Australia, and it's not unknown in the Middle East, where the desert circumstances are very often similar. And people imagine this is a lovely place to camp, and during the night the flash flood comes, and the Lord says that's what it's like. If we're building upon our lives, listening to Christ, agreeing with all the doctrines, but not doing, not practicing the words that he speaks about. And then he speaks about those who build upon the rock. In Luke's account, it is digging deep until they found bedrock. And then the floods come and the winds blow and beat upon the house, and it stands because it has been founded. It's the same, it's not exactly, it's the same basic word, themelios. It's having been founded upon a rock. And what is the rock that Jesus has in mind? The rock is himself, hearing and doing with a consecrated heart to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our salvation is not based upon doing the Sermon on the Mount. Our salvation is based upon Christ, and we evidence that salvation by doing the Sermon on the Mount. And then you have it in Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 10, you remember, the patriarchs of old, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, wandering in the land of promise, looking for the city which has foundations, the same word, foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's the foundation, God's city, God's way of salvation, laid down the bedrock of the perfection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so as we come to the conclusion towards the end, we have to ask the question, what is it that we are building on? We've already touched on it. What is Christ to us? Is he included in our lives? As I say, the Jews, many of them will include Jesus as one of their great ones. The Muslims will do so. The Hindus will do so. The Buddhists will do so. They'll all include him. Even the humanists of this world, George Bernard Shaw, as I've indicated to you, was no friend of Christianity. But he recognized that Jesus was a great man. And if the world had followed Jesus, he recognized it would have had far less troubles than it has been plagued with down through the centuries. The problem with the world, he said, is it's never tried Christianity. Not that it's tried it and found it wanting. It's never even tried it. And how true he was. But he wasn't a Christian. He wasn't building his own life. You're going to read his own life. rather disgraceful. And there have been others down through history that we could talk about. And people today, in recent weeks, the nation has gone into a binge of religiosity. You couldn't go into a supermarket without hearing the carol and seeing the tinsels and seeing the Santa Clauses and the Christmas trees and all the music and all the hype. And they went on a mad incarnational binge. But now it's all forgotten. A new year has come and new interests have come. New ambitions replace the sentimentalism of the festive season. You see, it's possible to include Jesus, to admire him from a distance, and then to live our lives as though he had no place and no importance. One of the greatest tragedies and the most dangerous ways of bringing up our children, if I may be so bold as to say, is to bring them up to believe in Jesus, but also to bring them up to believe that he's not all that important. And you can have that kind of upbringing in the church, of all places. He is there, he's important, but he's not all that important. Paul says he is so important, he is the very foundation. And everything else depends upon him, everything. You can't be saved without building and standing upon Jesus. On Christ the solid rock I stand, says the hymn writer. All other ground is sinking sand. And so where do we stand this morning in relation to all of this? Some of you I know are standing upon Christ. Well, keep on standing upon Christ. And when we think of going astray like the psalmist did in Psalm 73, when our feet are almost slipping, let us remember, let's go back into the house of God and remember reality and remember that we have a great friend in heaven who holds us and he is to be our chiefest joy. Remember Christ Jesus. Paul could never forget him. How could he forget him? The Son of God who loved me. How could he forget him? And he could never live without him. For me to live as Christ, to die as gain. How could he not but proclaim this Jesus Christ? And he proclaimed it fearlessly and consistently. And he suffered a great deal for it. And in the end, he poured out his life as an offering to the Lord. But he counted it all as great gain and great joy. And if his life was to be lived again, he would say, I would do the same all over again. You can just imagine, and on this I'm closing off. You can just imagine, can you not, Paul's friends in Jewry, his family, true Jews, mother and father, Benjamites, true blood of the Jews running through his veins. No Gentile blood there, as far as we know. The best of all the religious traditions, the straitest sect of the Pharisees. Brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the greatest of the Jewish rabbis. Every privilege, every advantage was his. As a young man, he was one of the great leaders already marked out for promotion. And he gave it all up for Christ. And at the end of it, he laid down his life to be cut off by a Roman axe, as far as we know. And how his friends must have said, Paul, what a mess you've made of your life. What a fool you've been. Look what you've given up for all this. What does this religion cost you? It costs you nothing but pain and suffering and sorrow. Disappointment. Lack of inheritance, probably. He probably was no longer regarded as an heir to the family possessions. Probably. Counting all things lost. And if you were to say to Paul, look what a mess you've made of your life. Look what has happened to you. You were destined for great things. Paul would say, I was destined for a lost eternity. And I have found, once I was blind and now I see, and I found meaning in my life. I found a friend. And I found a way of salvation that brings peace to my deepest convictions. And I want everybody else to join in it. And that's our desire this morning. My heart's desire for you this morning. I wish you every blessing in the new year. I wish you a happy year and a prosperous and a pleasant one, if that is in God's I wish it for you as I wish it for myself. But if it is to be otherwise, I wish above all that you would be firmly founded upon Christ. And even if life is to be full of troubles and sorrows and disappointments and poverty, it doesn't matter. Because he who has Christ never loses Christ. And once you're standing on Christ, he never becomes sinking sand. He never moves and slips away under your feet like shifting sand. He is there as the Savior, the friend, and the strength of all who come to him. No other foundation for this year or for any year or for any life, no other foundation other than that which is laid down by God in the gospel, which is Jesus Christ. Stand upon Christ, and all will be well in the end. May God bless his word to us.